Today I'm going to mention how Marcus Borg ends his book, and then I'm going to make some comments myself on Easter and the resurrection, and then hope we have some time then, or I know we'll have some time for a final discussion together. And from the Bible study this morning, I have a feeling this is a good day for discussion. I didn't feel like a lot of hesitancy. So
maybe they all left on the bus.
Maybe they.
I just have a question for
you. Yeah. So maybe it'll fit in here. So yeah. And so I'll begin with this. Just a mention of how, since it's been more or less a book study, how Marcus Borg concludes a book, really, of a discussion of discipleship today. Or what he says is that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the behind, we have the Jesus of history. Beyond the resurrection and with us now, we have the living Christ, whom the early church identified with the Jesus of history. In the risen Christ whom they met, they recognize as Jesus. And Easter in Marcus Borg's book is fits into his whole theme as the triumph of the Spirit over the culture, the triumph of the Spirit over the conventional wisdom. And now we have the birth of the living Christ, who is the Christ of our experience. In the last chapter, he discusses the old doctrine of Jesus as true God and true human. Anybody heard that from your true God and true human? That the living Jesus Christ now is the epiphany of God. That Jesus is the revelation of God, and God is revealed in Jesus as the God of compassion, who invites people into a relationship. And this relationship is the source of transformation of human life, both individual and social. Then Jesus as true human in Jesus is the model for our discipleship, the call of Jesus to come and follow me. And there's a review of, it is not a law matter, again, now that all of the rules of the conventional wisdom are over, we don't say, okay, now here are the new set of rules. But rather, it is a spirit life that begins with the dying and the resurrection, dying to old ways and being born and reborn in the Spirit. And then to be reborn in the Spirit, and now in the early church, it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The center of that new life is the God of compassion and the life of compassion that flows from that experience of God. And then in culture, from this comes a new community. And Marcus Borg underscores what's really scholarship is rediscovering and rediscovering in our biblical work, was that the early church was the founding of an alternative community that would live in a culture but would not follow the ideas of that culture, but would live in that culture as a group of people with an alternative consciousness. And then to live in that culture as Jesus lived in his, with a conviction that the Holy Spirit working through this group of people can actually effect the transformation of culture. And I think that begins to make sense to me when I mention that the greatest work of the church as an alternative community is to begin the transformation of ideas in our society, the transformation of the conventional wisdom. And I could add this, goodness knows this is never going to be complete until the reign of God comes in its fullness in the promised time that that the biblical faith teaches, that promised time when the reign of God is fulfilled and complete. But now we live a life centered in God rather than in the lords and the kingdoms of this world. We live in the Spirit and not in culture, and yet seeking to transform those kingdoms through the power of the Spirit. Marcus Borg talks about our culture as, and I think now this comes from some lectures that we heard by Marcus Borg, not in the book. But culture likes to have a God that's way out there. And what Jesus brings is the Spirit of God that lives and moves and in whom we have our being. And faith is not believing that there is a God way out there that exists, but it is a giving of our hearts to God. And then the nourishing of that relationship in prayer and in sacramental worship.
Could you explain what culture needs to have God way out there and why?
Oh, okay. His, it's, let me ask you this question. If it's kind of, we like to have a God that is held far up in heaven someplace, very respected. You know, the worst thing you can do in this culture in some ways is to blaspheme God. Because God is held in great, great, great respect. But the God who is a Spirit in our midst, who is with everyone in every day of life and in the midst of culture, challenging culture, confronting culture, calling culture to change, calling people to die and be raised. It is much more comfortable to have a very transcendent God that is far removed.
Does it kind of get into the Grand Inquisitor stuff, like you were talking about yesterday?
Yeah, let's put Jesus back on the shelf, you know, and the Grand Inquisitor. Jesus is fine as a statue in the church wall, but don't come into our midst and try to change us. That might be the real center of that story of the Grand Inquisitor in the Brothers Karamazov.
But along those same lines, is this true or not, that Jewish people who do not have Jesus, is it then, isn't it true that it's not necessarily God who's, I don't know that much about the Jewish religion, but we're not saying, are we, that without Jesus, that's what happens to God? Are we, or are
no, because I think, you know, one thing we have in the coming of Jesus as a Jewish teacher, that there is a tension in, you know, the Jewish people today are what we call our Old Testament. It is their Hebrew scripture. In fact, sometimes it's better for us in relation to Jewish people to call our Old Testament the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew scriptures. And, you know, in there we meet the highest points, like in the passages in Isaiah, often called Second Isaiah, is a God of intimacy and presence and deep compassion. You
know, some people, they like First Testament.
Mm-hmm. Or First Testament, mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. But a God of deep compassion, the old idea that some of us grew up with, that in the Old Testament you have the God of judgment and in the New Testament you have the God of grace and mercy, that has been discredited. Mm-hmm. It fell apart for me when I read the story of Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead in the book of Acts. You know, to say that one, the New Testament is all just great mercy and grace in the Old Testament, but it's God, or Jesus, found in really the image of God of Second Isaiah, those beautiful passages in Second Isaiah, is a God of deep compassion and mercy and total intimacy with this world and with the people. Now, Well, I'm going, might have some more to say from him, but I'm going to just share some thoughts on the Easter story and the resurrection and really connect to where we ended yesterday about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I was just moved yesterday about having the really talking together and even having insight from different people on why was Jesus crucified. And then to know how radical, how uncomfortable his message really was, and how it was a combination of greedy people who were really holding on to their power, and also these same people being very religious and feeling they were doing right. And I think part of our talking about the whole thing was a realization these were complicated people collaborated with the Roman government to see that Jesus was crucified. Remember how we closed that the crucifixion was not only the no vote of the leaders of Judaism and the Roman power to say an absolute no to Jesus and his way, but popular understanding was when a Jew was nailed to the cross, that Jew really died outside of God and outside of the community. Because the Bible said, do we ever have proof texts? They had one verse in Deuteronomy that says, cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. And they applied that to crucifixion. So if you were crucified, even if they might have had questions about this, they believed that you died cursed by God. And so now as Jesus dies on the cross, the popular understanding is not only have humans said no to Jesus, but God has said no to Jesus and to all of the ways of Jesus. And then to think of Easter in this context, and Marcus Borg points out, I think rightly, we cannot know exactly what happened. We know that Jesus appeared to them, and they recognize him as the same person as the Jesus of history, the Jesus they knew during his ministry. But we cannot know exactly what happened in the resurrection, but we know it happened. We have their witness that they were met after the crucifixion by the living Christ. And now I want to share an Easter theme that I think often has been neglected, because I think I grew up this way, I preached this, almost the exclusive way of preaching Easter is to announce that the resurrection of Jesus is the promise for each of us of eternal life beyond the grave. And am I right? Maybe this might be almost a typical Easter sermon. Because Jesus lives, we too will live. And it is a biblical theme. But especially, I think, in North America, we've adopted that almost as the exclusive Easter theme, where we can go to church on Easter Sunday and be assured that there is life beyond the grave, resurrection life beyond the grave. And what good news that is, as I speak to all of us who've experienced loss and grief and the pain of death. But the part of the Easter theme that I think is neglected is the counter to this negation of everything that Jesus was about, that the Easter event was God saying yes to Jesus after everyone thought God had said no to Jesus. Easter is God's yes to Jesus and everything Jesus was about in his ministry. Easter is God's yes to Jesus and the politics of compassion. Easter is yes to Jesus' understanding as the heart of God being compassion. Easter is yes to Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Easter is yes to Jesus forgiving those who did not deserve forgiveness according to the conventional wisdom. Easter is yes to Jesus and all of his stories that completely turned people upside down. Easter is yes to Jesus' storytelling. Yes to Jesus' affirmation and dignity that he gave to women. Yes to his healing of the sick. Easter is yes to Jesus' proclamation of good news to the poor. Easter is yes to Jesus' vision of the inclusion of the Gentiles and the Samaritans in the family of God. Easter is yes to Jesus' rejection of the sword. And it is yes to Jesus' way of peace in response to the Roman oppression. In Easter, God said yes to the Jesus of history. And that is especially relevant to our class that we've shared these last 4 days, that everything we've looked at and understood is the Jesus of history, that Easter becomes God's affirmation of that. And then those in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, who saw Jesus as the one who is the risen Lord now, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit was to all of a sudden get it in your head that in the resurrection, Jesus or God had affirmed everything Jesus was about. And then in the book of Acts, the resurrection community, the community empowered by the Holy Spirit, goes forth in the world to do what Jesus had done in his ministry as the Jesus of history. Look in the book of Acts how they carry on the ministry of Jesus. In this charismatic spirit movement of now the power of the spirit world breaking forth in the early church. The healing of the sick. The casting out of demons, the newness of human life as the power of the spirit world works healing among people. And how that early church and the power of the spirit of the risen Jesus carry on in their world now what Jesus carried on as the Jesus of history. One, they refuse to take up the sword in the midst of violent oppression. They understand the Jesus way of peacemaking in relation to enemies. Two, their eating ministry goes beyond what Jesus even did. Jesus carried on his ministry almost completely among Jewish people. And now the power of the Holy Spirit leads them to start table fellowship with, and could I just say, icky? Is that a word that we most grew up with as children? Well, to them, the ultimate would be eating with Gentiles. You know, a Jewish sinner is still Jewish. But Gentiles now, the early church begins to understand that the ministry of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life is to carry on the ministry of the historical Jesus. One of the most beautiful in the book of Acts is Philip, remember, with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch hears the good news of Jesus. Philip says, well, what is there to prevent you from being baptized? And they both, I like to think they both look at each other and then they both say, nothing. So they're down in the water, where in that water the Ethiopian becomes totally a dignified, full member of the people of God. And the purity rules of the Old Testament said, I don't have the exact passage, but a person, a male who was a eunuch, was outside the people of God. And Philip grew up with this all of his life in his training. And now in the spirit of Jesus, think of the liberation and the good news. that this Ethiopian is fully now part of the ministry, or part of the people of God. Then this new life in Jesus, carrying on in their life the alternative consciousness of Jesus in the midst of their conventional wisdom, they were sustained by the living presence now of the resurrected Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the fellowship together, by the breaking of bread, and by the prayer. And I'd like to think that central to that was the Lord's Prayer. The Our Father, Abba, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Because I'm going to go back now to the Jesus of history. In Palestine at that time, there was a tradition among rabbis, traveling rabbis who had groups of disciples or followers. And that was at a certain time in their life as a teacher, they would take all of their teachings and they would reduce it all into one little succinct prayer. So the disciples, by praying that prayer, would have the key to the entire teaching of the rabbi. You follow me? So when the disciples in Luke's gospel, they came up to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." What maybe were they saying? Yeah, John did it. When are you going to come up with yours? Yeah, and then Jesus does. And he calls them and says, "When you pray, say Abba." And if we had a whole hour to study the word Abba, we would see that it was the entry of Jesus and all the people into the spirit world. To be right there, intimately present with God in the relationship of knowing God and understanding God and understanding the very heart of God, to say Abba. And there in the spirit world, one sees the vision of God for a new creation and cries out, "Oh God, may your kingdom come to this earth as it is in the spirit world." As it is in the realm of spirit, may it be. Okay, so we have Holden theme 1990, on earth as in heaven. And then when the disciples and the early church praise the Lord's Prayer, understanding the heart of God as being compassion, the rest of the Lord's Prayer is simply the vision of how this works itself out in our cultures, in our world. And that is in the abundant sharing of forgiveness and the abundant sharing of bread. Jesus gave the prayer so we'd save it over and over and over. Forgive us as we forgive. And may bread be shared. Our bread, meaning the bread for all. And then we pray the world of spirit, we pray heaven down into our cultures. And then in praying the prayer, we pray that we will be a community of an alternative consciousness, that in the power of Abba God and in the presence of Abba God, we'll dream of the fulfillment of God's kingdom as we live a social life and a political life of compassionate forgiveness and compassionate bread sharing. And then save us from the time of trial simply means when the powers of the conventional wisdom come to persecute us, to take us away, to discredit us, to laugh at us, to tell us we're all wrong. Save us in that time of trial. May nothing happen so we leave what was in the Bible study morning. We would choose to leave this life of grace and enter again into the world of conventional wisdom. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. I'm going to close with one remark, and then I'd like to open it up for discussion. When we went to hear Marcus Ward lectures last year at UPS in Tacoma, University of Puget Sound, that's the other college, in Tacoma, he gave the lecture on the Jesus of history and Jesus and how he, the alternative consciousness. And the second lecture was what the church should now do because of this, and how the church should be because we understand that Jesus is this way. And I sat back in my pew. It was, they have pews there. UPS has no worship services, and they have a chapel. And PLU service has like 9 worship services a week and has no chapel. I don't know how I brought that in. It's because life is unfair, isn't it? Oh, I sat back and I said, okay, now he's going to give us kind of the social gospel. Because Jesus is this way, the church ought to be out there helping the poor and feeding the hungry, you know, which are all right, you know, which all are part of the compassionate ministry of Jesus. So I sat back and said, well, here it comes. I know what he is going to say. And then Marcus Borg got up and said, what the church needs and what the church needs to find and what the church doesn't have is that the church does not believe in God. And what the church needs is again to be converted and to be revived to actually believing in God. And what he talked about is what we simply call practical atheism. You go to church on Sunday and you tip your hat, God, 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 God. And then the rest of life is lived in the conventional wisdom. Do you know what I mean? It reminds me of what, remember back around the year 1960 when these Death of God theologians made the cover of Time magazine? Some of you remember that, and there's all this stew about the Death of God theologies and all. And one of them eventually, it's fun to follow these people, one of them moved to Portland. And I think his name was Hamilton. Does this ring a bell with anybody? We must have read the same article. But somebody asked him if the death of God theology is still alive or it kind of is passing. And his answer was, yes, you can see the death of theology every Sunday at the First Presbyterian Church in Portland, Oregon. You know, and I'm not saying this to criticize the First Presbyterian Church in Portland, Oregon, because he was using that as an example. And then what he said is, you know, you go there on Sunday, you know, and there's all these people that pray to God and then they go out but don't really believe. You know, another example of this was a consultation of Namibian church leaders in Europe with the North American and European church leaders, and they had been taught, you know, we need to ask the third world for their help and, you know, for their insights. You know, so they asked the Namibian church leaders what insights they would have for the church in North America and Europe, and their answer was a problem with the church. I don't know if this is exact, but they said the problem with the church in North America and Europe is that you don't believe in God. You know, and what does that mean? You know, what does that mean? And Marcus Borg, I think, was pushing on that that day is that Jesus was a man that was intoxicated with God. Intoxicated, that his whole life was tied up in God. in trusting God, in believing in God, in living with God, in praying to God, in being present with God, and being open to the presence of God, and finally, belief in God means dying to the old ways of conventional wisdom and being raised to be God-centered. And when I sat up and I says, my goodness, I thought it was a revival sermon at the close of this lecture. And it was a revival sermon that came back to me. Dan, you know, are you just kind of playing around with this, all this Jesus stuff? No. And then the call again is to die. And pray that I will be converted again and again. That my life is not patterned according to the conventional wisdom of this society, of this culture, but my life is, I'll just say the word, intoxicated with the Spirit of God. Well, that's, I'll close there.
Was that experience what propelled you into learning more from
them? Yeah, I said, if I'm going to get a revival sermon from an intellectual, scholarly person that writes scholarly books, I'm going to read his book.
One thing that I'm having trouble with is there's the spirit-filled life over here, just for lack of a better characterization, and then there's what we're calling conventional wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like what that does is sort of set up dichotomous thinking,
mm-hmm.
and this kind of a them-us type thing.
Mm-hmm.
And does it have to be that way, or is there another way to look at it?
Yeah, what I think what's helpful to me there is the witness of the writer of the book of Ephesians. Remember where the writer says, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of this present darkness. In other words, there's no human being that is of them. Those people over there who are the evil people, those people over there who are the perpetuators of conventional wisdom. But there are the powers and principalities in the air. I simply call these all the ideas that float around, and most of them now come out of the TV screen. ideas that float around that we are called in the name of God as the Church of Jesus Christ to say no to these ideas and to constantly remind ourselves that there's no group of people out there that are our enemy. Every human being on this earth is a receiver of the compassion and the love and the mercy of God, and for whom God aches and longs to be in fellowship with. Go ahead.
It seems like we don't have any practical experience or relationship with the Holy Spirit. You know, you talked about that woman in Madagascar. It was the Lutheran Church. She was sort of the spiritual leader, even though she wasn't a pastor. And there was a lot of practical healing. And we don't seem to have that. Do you have any thoughts on how we can get in touch with that or revive that? Or
I don't know. Yeah. I love that's a good. Let's. Can that
like
be
that,
a group
seems
discussion?
Seems like that's what it's all about to me. It's just like we have lost that. And I envision those early Christian communities having practical ways of going through the door, to find the living Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
Yeah, go ahead.
How do we relate that to, you know, the kind of charismatic renewal movement that is so evident in the Lutheran Church as well as others, mm-hmm. in the 70s particularly, maybe it seems like not maybe quite so, so evident at the mm-hmm. moment, you know, one congregation into a particular situation during that period, but you know, there's a spirituality element of that. Is that what you're, is that a part of what we're talking about? Because sometimes that can be positive, sometimes it, yeah. it can be very divisive mm-hmm. In a situation where there seems to become a dichotomy between those who have the so-called gifts and others that mm-hmm. do not profess those.
I don't think we're talking, are we talking at all about gifts? We're talking about knowing the heart of God.
Right. I think we're also talking about gifts as the understanding that, you know, God gives different people gifts and to recognize those gifts. And, there, you know, there are, I think there are people who have the gift of healing, mm-hmm. you know, the gift of the laying on of hands. And where the power of the world of God's Spirit breaks through into this world through this person. I think the charismatic movement was really coming out of a church that often was centered around committee meetings. Was a really honest, crying attempt to get in touch with the world of God's Spirit and the gifts of that Spirit that are actually evident in the church. This is I think it's one of the most uncomfortable things about reading the book of Acts for Christians like me. And like me, I mean kind of somewhat normal Lutheran pastor running a kind of normal operation. My goodness, in the book of Acts, I mean, the Spirit world is present in mighty acts and power and healing and changing and
I thought that was a really interesting attribution you made to the witness of the writer of Ephesians, who said we're not contending against flesh and blood, because I want to give you my opinion now. My opinion is that we are contending against our actions as Christians. We are contending, and the church contends against the flesh and blood, because we have not even uncomfortably integrated flesh and blood and spirit. Mm-hmm. We still have tremendous difficulty with the power of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the tendencies of the flesh, and integrating those with how we see ourselves as being spiritually called. And we have tremendous difficulty, maybe I'm just speaking too much for my own life, but contending with some of the spiritual aspects of the power of the flesh.
Okay. Yeah, we need some help here, because it's the word flesh in the New Testament is used two different ways, and we're now dealing with those two different ways. When the Ephesians says we are not contending against flesh, the writer, I think, really means human beings. Mm-hmm. When Paul talks about do not follow the desires of the flesh, mm-hmm. He's talking about the sinful will in human beings that goes against God. This is the way of the flesh.
It sounds like there then is, maybe I'm just too 20th century, too ignorant, but trouble expressing respect for the corporeal body,
mm-hmm. yeah.
and the natural tendencies, the animal tendencies, the human tendencies mm-hmm. of the corporeal body.
Mm-hmm. I mean, we don't take seriously enough the problem of that, of the...
I don't think it's a problem. I think, in fact, that's the problem. We take it as a problem. I mean,
oh, okay, I see.
instead of seeing it as a way of, as another way of expression that can be in some ways consistent with spirituality, and then perhaps in other ways it's different than spirituality. I mean, you were talking about dying. One of the things you, and the, I went to the parable class this morning, but part of what we're talking about is dying to the cultural rules. And part of what Christ was talking about was, I think, dying to the notion that it was up to human beings to enforce on other human beings the rules that were laid down in the Hebrew Bible. And what he says is, hey, wait a minute, guys, there's one rule. And that one rule is love. And we get, we still get all hung up in those other rules. We're scared to love. It's like the story at Matins this morning. She was afraid he had a gun. He was crippled and he was ashamed. And she was afraid he had a gun and her fear. But at least she challenged him to find out what the reality was.
I could just say amen. And to... and to also affirm what you said before, one thing Marcus Borg mentioned in his book that I didn't include is that in the Greek sense, death and resurrection is not kind of leaving the world of body and flesh and its wonderful affirmation of flesh and sexuality and our physical relationship with one another, but it, and then moving into kind of a more spiritual realm. But one of the glories of our conversion and our redemption is that it's an affirmation of the flesh and everything with, by flesh I mean the body and the wonder of God's creation and my being part of that creation. So I say amen. Robert.
I want to ask two questions, and this will be most inarticulate. Seeing that the church does not believe in God.
Isn't that funny to hear? You just kind of, when you hear it. The problem is the church doesn't believe in God.
Sure, we can believe in God, we have to.
Give me a code word for the first question.
Individual topic.
Oh, okay. I think one of the interests in studying this book in the ministry of Jesus is that in the ministry of Jesus, as we've seen the Jesus of history on what I call this cautious search, we do not see a Jesus who has an either or. You know, it's an either the salvation of the individual or the salvation of the whole society. But Jesus is very, I think a better word than individualism is personal. Now, Jesus is very personal in announcing the good news to individuals. So the woman who is taken in the act of adultery is there liberated by the word of forgiveness. And it is a liberation to her. And therefore, it is very, very personal. You know, and I give thanks, and I'm sure many of you would have stories that the gospel of Jesus Christ, for me, has been very personal. You know, I've had a struggle, and I don't know if any of you have had a struggle with called self-esteem. You know, and I have, and I need to hear that gospel again over and over to me personally. You know, you are declared by God to be one of worth and be one of dignity. I need that personally. But Jesus, in proclaiming this to individuals, I think Jesus' deep mission and deep concern was the renewal of society. And the renewal of society comes as a new consciousness overcomes a society where the society and the culture as whole looks to a different set of ideas to permeate it.
It's just like that gift this morning that was so big, that we feel so good that Jesus has given us this gift of life, but then we got to do something good for him. Mm-hmm. And then we go back to keeping books.
Keeping books. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I thought that was a real good
We go back. Yeah. Do you remember the old world backsliders? You know, every church had a group of backsliders. You know, and part of the life of faith is to be like AA. You know, my name is Dan, and I backslid again. Meaning those ideas of cultural wisdom, conventional wisdom. You know, they begin to make sense again. You know, they begin to say, oh yeah, this, I guess that makes sense. Right. Robert, did I share, is there any...
That's helpful, yeah.
But, you know, and the both would be, the both and would even be Jesus, I think, beyond the, even beyond the idea of, I mean, the deepest would be to change the consciousness of society. But one way he did it, and you'd call it strategy, you know, of a renewal movement. And his strategy was to actually call together a group of people that would live politically. And by politically, I simply mean the way human beings live together, the way they organize their society together. And Jesus, in a way, said, we're not going to wait until all of a sudden that grand day comes when the entire nation says, we'll do it. Mm-hmm. But I will gather, maybe it was 60 people, maybe it was 70. I will gather them around me, and then in the midst of a culture that follows another consciousness, we will live in the midst of that culture following the alternative consciousness. And there, and this goes back to the prophets in the Old Testament of the dream. You have this in Isaiah and you have it in Micah of someday all the other nations looking at this people that is living an alternative consciousness and all of a sudden say, you know, that's not a bad idea. See, and you have that in the Acts as people saying, oh, see how they love one another. And then Jesus used the word leaven in the bread. And it's being renewed, I think, in the life of the church today, that the call of the church in society is to be a people who live an alternative consciousness. And if the whole congregation doesn't understand it, have 10 people in the congregation saying, we'll begin to live an alternative consciousness. Mm-hmm. And to that 10 people, I always have one rule, although we have no rules. I always have one rule, never set yourself up as the pious, good, Jesus-obeying people, despising all of these other people who are still following conventional wisdom. Because then you're back into the, right?
Keeping books.
Yeah, you're back into keeping books. But to joyfully say, with a group of people, we will say, what does it mean together? How can we follow the new consciousness? And that has political power and the power to renew all of society. And then just to add this too, that we have a unique opportunity in a democracy to use our vote and our organizing together. And Bread for the World is an example of this, of how can we take the compassionate God that we have learned to trust and to live in the spirit of that compassionate God in the politics of the United States of America as we live in a democracy. What is that up? Now someone had a...
Well, the second question.
Oh, was that just the first?
Yeah.
divinity of Christ.
Oh yeah, that's an easy one. No, I'm just kidding. When it comes to the divinity of Jesus, we are really Greeks. Man, no, this would take a long, I mean, we'd really have to take a long time to, but we, the Greek understanding of something being divine is almost like there's this divine fluid or something that kind of, and then you'd ask, well, is Jesus 70% divine, 30%, 80, 90, you know, it's, and this got into the creeds, you know, the substance of divinity. Jesus has a substance of divinity. And the Jewish, the more Hebrew and Jewish understanding of that would bring to when we call Jesus the Son of God is that Son of God would be in such total oneness with God that Jesus extends God into the world and into history and into the future, so that looking at Jesus, you see God and you see the heart of God. And so Jesus is the Son of God. You know, and it's so much different than this, that there's kind of a God parts of reality and non-God parts, and Jesus is 90%. You know, I don't know if I'm saying it well enough, the difference between the... does that make sense at all?
The only thing is, using Son of God to describe Jesus as being kind of totally of God.
Mm-hmm.
How I look on genetics is, you know, a child is, I mean, I get very concrete, and mm-hmm. a child is half mother, half the genes came from the mother and half the genes came from the father, you know. And so it's very nice to see it as an analogy to say that Jesus is completely, in every cell of his body, Jesus was suffused with God.
Mm-hmm.
But I get a little hung up when you say that he's the Son of God rather than the daughter of God, or the wife of God, or the mm-hmm. husband of God, or, you know, mm-hmm. or the, I mean.
I know what you mean, because I'm using concepts out of that culture and out of Jewish culture. Let's just talk about our confession that Jesus is divine. That Jesus is divine, to begin to see that is that when in the earliest churches was the incarnation, that Jesus is God in the flesh. That when we meet Jesus, we meet God fully and totally. And for me, it's to say beyond that, trying to figure that out, you know, then we get into one of the most amazing things that the church has used throughout history to discriminate between in people and out people, and that is doctrinal formations. You know, those are the people that don't really believe in the divinity of Christ. Has anybody ever heard that one?
Yeah.
Them. And I think in a biblical understanding, it's another way of not dying. And Luther said, I think, over and over, that we as human beings will do anything we can to avoid dying. And one of the best ways is religion. And one of the best ways in our religion is ways that we define the divinity of Jesus Christ as a way of excluding some who don't quite agree with us.
Yeah. Along those same lines, is that divinity exclusive, or does that can there be more than Jesus who is divine, like Buddha, or yeah. I mean, what?
Could I just
what
say
does that
both?
Mean there?
Could I just say both and?
I don't know. I'm asking. Yeah. It's not up to me.
Yeah, but Yeah, because in a way, when Jesus called us to say Abba to God, it was an invitation to share in divinity. You know, it's a very wonderful mystical thing. Can I ask, Brian, from your experience in El Salvador, I always have this guess, like in Central America, that, tell me if I'm right, that church people don't sit around a lot discussing the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. What am I?
The sense I have for people in El Salvador is that they model the incarnation. Jesus is one who walks among the people of God's creation, and then they follow that.
Yeah.
And it's religion for them is not a way of avoiding death, it's a way of not exactly welcoming death, but acknowledging that it is the logic, the likely consequence of being incarnate among the poor, the victims, the outcasts.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's, I think, more of a recognition of Jesus' humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And humanity as being fully divinity as well.
Well, isn't and I'm not anywhere close to biblical scholar, but isn't a lot of the misinterpretation about this coming from the book of John and his way of interpreting Jesus' teaching is, you know, nobody goes to the Father except through me. You have to believe in me if you're going to have any piece of the divinity. That was a somewhat of a reinterpretation really of what Jesus was teaching.
Yeah, the book of John is a wonderful journey into the community of John, the beloved disciple.
Mm-hmm.
And it is wonderful, it is God inspired, it is scripture, and it is fantastic. Yeah. But I think it is one step removed from the Jesus of history. Yeah. And maybe I'll close here because it's really, sometimes I think sitting around year after year discussing minute theological points is a beautiful way of not dying. And we were challenged by this when I was down there in a trip in Mexico and met with the base Christian community. And their passion was the incarnation of Jesus in our life today, and how do we model that? And we just sat back in amazement how this little group of poor people had in a way recreated their neighborhood. You could just tell by the way the buildings looked. Nobody in that neighborhood was destitute, because those who were poor and had almost nothing would always see that the person who might be destitute was fed. Then we were further flabbergasted, is that the word of you? To find out that every month they send a truckload down to the Guatemalan border to clothe and feed the refugees. And you wonder, where does it all come from? It's the feeding of the 5,000 in contemporary life. It's a miracle. The bishop was a bishop of the old way of the church, the conventional wisdom. And he says, he'll change because we pray for him every day. He'll change. We pray for him every day. And then what was unique was the spirit of Jesus about enemies. You know, what about these oppressors that are rich, you know, and are greedy, and they take, and and their response about them was that in working for the liberation of our society, we are working for their liberation. Because as long as they are rich and clinging to all of their possessions, they are in bondage, and we pray for their liberation.
This is my family.
Yeah. Family. What's that?
This is my family, is what he's saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that we
as
are.
As Jesus said in Matthew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That we're all family.
Yeah.
We are all family. You know,
even
and it
if
just
you don't like them. Yeah. They're still our family.
And it just kept coming and coming and coming to meet a group of people that were not saying, what is the correct doctrine? You know, or what is the correct moral rules for the Christian life? Mm-hmm. But these people were saying, you know, how can we as a community of people be an alternative in the spirit of Jesus?
Did they keep that in front of them all the time, mm-hmm. be an alternative?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that was their consciousness, and I deeply believe this was the consciousness of the early church. And as the Holy Spirit continues to revive us, and I'm positive, I think the church is being revived